This evening, let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2, once again, and I will reread verses 41 to 47. And it's quite apparent that by the grace of God, we'll spend a few more lessons in this portion. My aim and my desire is to at least complete the book of Acts in the current month that we are in, and then to pick up on some other series to fill in the gaps during this summer on previous lessons prior to our ability to record our sermons. So, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. Tonight's lesson is entitled Gleanings in the Book of Acts, The Primitive Pictured Church, Part 2. The Primitive Pictured Church, Part 2. Acts 2, beginning with verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common. Verse 44 is a good picture of this primitive church. This early, pristine condition of the church is found in verse 44. And it would not be too long before the tares and false teaching, false doctrine, false prophets, false teachers would come on the scene. But right now, verses 44 gives you that very beautiful, primitive, pure aspect of the early church here in Jerusalem. Sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Notice in verses 46 you have this continuing, this perseverance, this abiding, this continuance, as they are continually fellowshipping, churching, and gathering together for worship and for common fellowship. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In our last lesson, we considered in what manner or in what fashion these 3,000 souls accepted the message of Peter, and Peter's dual demands of repentance and baptism. And last week we looked at two words, and the Bible says that they gladly received. And the word received, as we studied last week, carries the idea of to welcome and to embrace with no reservation, with no conditions, and no stipulations. And to me, beloved, that shows a picture that when these folks did receive the word, when they received the message, when they embraced Christ as their Lord and Savior, they did it knowingly, they did it willingly, they did it obediently, and they did it, beloved, receiving everything that Peter said in its full totality, with no doubt, no speculation, no conditions, no trying to find a loophole to still live in sin while they hang on to the title of Christian. They received it in that fashion. And the second thing that we saw last week is that it doesn't say that they simply received it. It says that they gladly received it. And the word here, gladly, carries the idea of delight with joyfulness. And so when you put those two words together, we see that when these 3,000, touched by the Spirit of God, regenerated by the Spirit of God, the Word of God, in conjunction with the Spirit's assistance, takes hold of these people, these 3,000 souls were, as to quote some older folks, they were arrested by the Spirit of God And the Spirit of God captivates them. And they in turn gladly receive the Scriptures with no reservation. Note also too, by way of review, we must not forget that these 3,000, in all probability, were the same ones that cried out for Jesus' blood over a month ago. And I began to open up, and we shall see this, especially in verses 42 next week, we begin to open up this idea, or to throw out the idea, that something radical has happened to these 3,000 people. We do not know the full number of the people who were on the day of Pentecost listening to Peter's message. We have no idea how many people was under the sound of Peter's message. It doesn't tell us. In all probability, it was a large audience. But out of that large audience, 3,000 people are now brought into a saving union with Christ. And the thing that we're trying to hammer at, or trying to at least throw out on the table, so to speak, is that something radical, something diametrically different has occurred in these people. And this radical change, beloved, is going to eventually prove itself or work itself out in their lives. And I believe in verses 42 and following, we will study this radical change being worked out in their lives. And it kind of coincides with Paul's words in the book of Philippians, where Paul admonishes the Christians there to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. They do not work to gain salvation. And we have made that repeatedly clear from our pulpit. But beloved, they are going to work out what God has already put within them. They're going to work it out. They're going to manifest this radical change. Hold your place here and turn to Luke 23. And let me show you, over a month ago, these same folks, let me give you a little snapshot of these people in a prior setting on how they responded to Christ. Look at Luke 23, and I invite your attention to verses 20 to 25. Luke 23, look at verses 20 to 25. And knowing that these people were in Jerusalem for two very important holidays, festivals, the Feast of Passover, and following 50 days later with the Feast of Pentecost, many of these people did not just simply go home and then fly back. They gathered for Passover, and knowing that 50 days later would be another holiday where all the Jewish males were required to be in the city, more than likely they simply stuck around. Watch this. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and of the chief priests prevail. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be done as they required. Now notice the wording found in verse 25. And Pilate released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, speaking about Barabbas, whom they had desired. Now look at this. But he, Pilate, delivered Jesus to their will. Notice that. To their desire. To their will, to their predisposition. And beloved, what I'm advocating here right now is the same people, the 3,000 souls that are being saved here in Acts 2 after Peter's sermon, in all probability were some of the same people here crying out for Jesus' blood. And again, I'm stressing the fact that something radical has gone on. Something radical has occurred. Something dynamic has occurred in these people's lives. And beloved, I say that not to beat a horse into the ground, but in conjunction with the modern day professing church, in conjunction with easy believism, in conjunction with the carnal Christian heresy, with this concept that you simply just believe in Jesus, and somehow that belief has little or no effect upon your daily life from that point on, is suspect. That thinking is to be brought into suspect under the eye of God's Word. And as we turn back now to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, let's now progress a little further in our verse. So with that, by way of introduction, I want to look at this. The first point tonight is this. Those who gladly receive Peter's words now follow their Lord in believers' baptism. Look at Acts 2 and 36. As Peter begins to apply his message, as Peter begins to conclude his message, he says to them, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly," proof positive, "that God has made that same Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Beloved, when they receive Peter's words, they receive Jesus not simply as their fire insurance or their fire insurance policy from hell. They receive Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, Master, and King of their lives. And I believe that one of the evidences of this is the fact that immediately upon their profession of faith, immediately upon embracing the gospel, immediately welcoming Christ, if you will, relying and trusting on Him, they immediately follow their Lord in believers' baptism. Remember what I said about the word received? It means to welcome with no reservation, no stipulation, no special loopholes, no clauses to find some way to manipulate their behavior. These people experienced a radical dose of the grace of God. And that radical dose of the grace of God now captivates their lives, and now they are desirous to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. When 50-some-odd days prior, they screamed out for His blood. And the Bible says, as we read just a few moments ago, Pilate turns Jesus over to their will, to their desire, to their bloodlust. Now we see these people willing to obey Jesus, not simply as Jesus the carpenter, or Jesus the good man, or Jesus the good teacher, or Jesus the good philanthropist, or Jesus the miracle worker. They're willing to submit to Him as their Lord. And Jesus requires His saints, His believers, to follow Him in what we call believers' baptism, which now publicly identifies them. Listen to this. Their baptism publicly identifies them both with Christ and with the 120 who composed the people of God. And so, beloved, I believe that when someone truly is touched by the grace of God, when God truly regenerates a man, when God truly regenerates and justifies the sinner, declaring him not guilty, and when God truly regenerates a man, justifies him by declaring him not guilty, and then separating him or sanctifying him unto Himself, then this person has no other choice, my dear friends, but to lovingly, freely, and obediently work out the grace of God that has been given to him or to her. And here's the first example that these people have truly been touched by the grace of God. They begin to obey Christ by following Him in baptism. Let me read tonight from page 50 of our own confession, just the first two paragraphs that speaks about baptism. And as you look at the wording here, take the wording and then simply contrast it to what you see being worked out in verse 44. Listen to this, church. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him. According to the confession that we hold to, baptism is a sign of the convert's fellowship and his ultimate union or relationship with his Christ, with his God, with his Savior. A sign of this fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into Christ, of the remission of sin, and of giving it up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in the newness of life. Baptism is a sign. It's a picture. It's the gospel in picture form. When that convert goes under the water, it represents the fact that he has died to the principle of reigning sin. And when the minister lifts up that believer, it is a picture that the old man has been buried and someone new has been risen, and this person leaves the water, denoting that now there is to be a new walk, a new direction, a new purpose, a new love, a new desire, and a new aim. And all of that aim and that purpose is nothing more now but to glorify God and to love God and to obey Him as much as possible by the grace of God. And I believe today in the contemporary church, people may simply get baptized as nothing more but a matter of formality, and there's no thinking. Even when a person is baptized, there should be some thought process. There should be some understanding of what's going on. And if the minister fails to really hammer into the soul and the mind of this convert that's following Christ and believer's baptism what this symbol represents, I believe that minister is doing a grave injustice to that believer. And in some instances, I believe leading that believer into deception, if that believer is not genuinely a believer. You don't just simply get baptized because of the herd mentality. You get baptized because you know what you're doing. There's an understanding that is there. Listen to paragraph 2. Those who do actually profess repentance towards God. Even our own confession is very careful to use the right words. Notice, those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. So even our own confession, what we hold to be as but an expression of our doctrinal belief, demands that repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ are requirements before anybody is to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. Well, as previously mentioned, in the beginnings of the New Testament gospel era, baptism usually, normally, followed one's public confession or one's public profession immediately. As I mentioned also about maybe a week or so ago, that as the church history rolls on, you're going to find this new man-made innovation comes in, where baptisms were only conducted once a year, normally around Easter time. The individual who was going to be baptized spent the previous 12 months basically being catechized. And beloved, that is fine. Maybe there was a desire on the part of those that did this to make sure that this person was really a convert. So, in instance, you can almost say they were placed on a one-year probationary period. And if they fell off the radar screen due to poor behavior or misconduct, maybe the church was now hesitant in baptizing such a person. That may be fine and dandy. But when you come to the New Testament pattern that we're trying to follow, you don't find that. You find people making a profession of faith, calling upon the Lord, embracing the gospel, embracing the Savior, and they were baptized immediately upon that. And once they were baptized, as we shall see here in a few seconds, they immediately identify themselves with God's people. In this case, local churches. And so, beloved, I draw another conclusion here this evening, another application. Someone claims to be a believer. Someone claims to be a Christian. Someone claims that God has regenerated them, justified them, and sanctified them. And yet they have no desire to identify themselves with God's people. They are more willing to be with the lost than to be with the saved. There's something wrong. There's something wrong with that picture. You know, it's just a misnomer. If you claim to be a Christian and you have a hard time being around other fellow Christians because maybe their light is shining too much and maybe it's exposing your spiritual darkness, I can see why a phony professing quote-unquote believer would not want to be around true believers because their light outshines their darkness. I can understand that. They feel uncomfortable being around people who talk about the Lord. Beloved, here's another conclusion. Someone who claims to be a believer, someone who claims to be regenerated, justified, and sanctified, and they do not have a stomach or an appetite to talk about the things of Zion, the things of God, the things of God's Word, the beauty of the Lord, His awesomeness, His majesty. If they don't like that, and there's no appetite for that, beloved, I'll go online here this morning and draw the conclusion that they have no vital union, no vital connection with Christ. There's something wrong with them. The disconnect is not with the Lord, and the disconnect is not with the gospel. I believe the disconnect is with them. There's something wrong with them. Well, let's kind of prove that. Turn to Mark chapter 16. Let's consider Mark's account, or Mark's version of the Great Commission, as we call it, the Great Commission. Look at Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 to 16. We're going to do the remainder of our lesson looking at the subject of believers' baptism. Mark chapter 16, look at verses 15 to 16. Now, there's one particular denomination that loves to run to this verse to show that belief in baptism must be done almost simultaneously, and it must be done by one of their ministers in order to fulfill salvation. Well, beloved, that's basically cultish. That's adding to what the Scriptures is teaching. But that aside, look at verse 15. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now Mark 16:16 is the passage that is used by a particular cult. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The first half of verse 16, to me, I have no problem with. For one, it's the Word of God, and number two, there's no contradictions in God's Word. So there's no problem with that. But nonetheless, it does show you that belief and being baptized were done simultaneously in the first century. There wasn't this one-year waiting period. But notice the last half of verse 16. It doesn't read like this, But he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. What is the damning element? Unbelief. The damning element is not the lack of water baptism, my friend. The damning element here is one's lack of faith. But nonetheless, the Bible here shows you where belief and baptism were basically yoked together, and Jesus incorporates this in the Great Commission. Listen to this. The Great Commission, the very content of the passage or the wording, doesn't seem to imply a great interval or a great interval of time separating each of the three planks of the Great Commission. Most people are more familiar with Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Go ye therefore into all the world, make disciples, and baptizing them in the name, singular, of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Well, there's three planks to the Great Commission. Plank number one, go out and make converts. Make disciples. And let me stop here for a second. And let's also dispel another false teaching. Here's another false teaching that we've been hearing here lately. That somehow one's belief in Christ and being a disciple of Christ are two different things. Not according to my Bible. Now maybe their Bible, it might be worded different. But beloved, how in the world can you separate one's belief or one's faith or one's trusting or one's reliance upon Christ from the fact of his discipleship? Beloved, belief in Christ and one's discipleship go hand in hand. They're two sides to one coin. They're like a husband and wife. They're joined at the hip. The Bible doesn't know anything about this dichotomy that you can be a believer and somehow down the road then you decide to become a disciple and then you commit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. That's foreign. Isn't it amazing that when Jesus uses the Great Commission, he doesn't say go out there and make believers, go out there and make disciples. Make converts. A convert is a disciple. And beloved, listen to this. Discipleship is but the fruit of one's conversion. And what does the word discipleship mean? Disciple means one who follows. Well, what does follow mean, my dear church? One who obeys. One who does the will of the one who is in charge. Is not believer's baptism but the first step for all newly converted sinners? That's that first step. That's that first fruit. That is the first evidence of that radical change. Was it not a sign of a radical change in Acts 2 and 41? These were the same people whom Pilate was willing to turn Jesus over to their bloodlust. And now 50 days later, something dynamic and something powerful, something transforming and something radical has occurred. These same people who hated Christ and called out for his blood are willing to submit to his lordship as exemplified in the sign of baptism that they submitted themselves to. So my dear friends, believing in Christ and being a disciple of Christ are not two separate entities. They come with the salvation package. And then what is the second plank of the Great Commission? Make disciples, then you baptize them publicly, by immersion, in water, as a sign that something has happened on the inside. And when they come up out of the water, it denotes that they are now about to walk in a new direction, a new path. And what is the third and final plank of the Great Commission? Now you go out there and you teach them everything that I have given to you that they may observe. I call that obedience. You know what I call that? Plain old-fashioned discipleship. And when I read the Great Commission, when I read those three planks, and if anybody can correct me, well then I'll shut up. I don't see any time interval between any of those three planks of any great time factor. I don't think the Great Commission is even implying that in between these three planks, there's to be years of time stuffed in between them, where a person makes a profession of faith, and then 10 years later they decide to get baptized, and 20 years later, if they're still walking on this earth, then they get committed to Jesus' lordship, and then they become a disciple. Are you willing to concede tonight that the very verbiage that is used in Matthew 28, 19, and 20 is denoting three planks that come together as one package of one's discipleship, and they're not to be divorced by eons of time in between? Thirdly tonight, look at Acts chapter 9. Paul's conversion seems only 3 days separated. Paul's baptism seems only 3 days separated from his own conversion by the man Ananias. Look at Acts chapter 9. The book of Acts. Look at verses 17 to 19. The Apostle Paul is on his way to Damascus with a letter in hand, authorizing him to bring some more believers back down to Jerusalem where they can be interrogated or placed into prison. Remember that Saul of Tarsus was the one, in all likelihood, that gave the approval or who was overseeing the very stoning of Stephen. In Acts chapter 9, look at verses 17, my dear friends. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands upon him said, Brother Saul. Now, it is the Church of Christ cult that teaches that baptism and belief must come together. Well, wonder of wonders, the Apostle Paul hasn't even been baptized. Number one. Number two, the Apostle Paul has spent 3 days fasting and praying since he got knocked off his animal there on the Damascus Road. 3 days has transpired. What title does Ananias call this man? Brother. And he's not even been wet yet. He entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord. Notice, the Lord. It wasn't just simply Jesus. It wasn't simply the man upstairs. It wasn't the miracle worker. Isn't it amazing? Lord. The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from Paul's eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. So from Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road to his subsequent baptism is only a time lapse of 3 days. It wasn't 3 months, it wasn't 3 years, it wasn't 3 decades, just 3 days. And when Ananias does come to him, he addresses him as brother, denoting that they're in the same family now. And the Apostle Paul hadn't even gotten wet yet. So the Church of Christ cult needs to grow up and submit to Scripture. Turn now to Acts chapter 8. The eunuch. Acts chapter 8, look at verses 35 to 40. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, unto the eunuch Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, or a certain, more likely, a desert oasis. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with thine heart, thou mayest. And the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he, Philip, commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Beloved, from the eunuch's conversion, in all probability, we're talking about a handful of minutes between his public profession of faith and his identification with Christ and the people of God through the sign of believer's baptism. Now, a side note. You see verses 37. In most modern day translations of the scriptures, this verse is placed in suspect. Matter of fact, the Roman Catholic Church takes the position that verse 37 should not be there. Why? You ready for this? It makes salvation too simple, too easy. Well, when you have a system of 7 sacraments and the so-called treasury of heaven, and your salvation is somehow linked between you and another sinner called the priest as he advocates for you before God. Yeah. This verse 37 puts away all the priests, all the bishops, all the cardinals, and all the popes. It's the sinner getting reconciled to God as he deals through Jesus Christ. And beloved, that's how simple and how easy God has made it. But check it out. Go find all modern-day translations. Look up Acts 8 and 37, and you're going to find a myriad of reasons why these modern translations have either put it away, made a footnote on the bottom, put it in brackets, an asterisk, or with a footnote. Check it out. But nonetheless, my dear friends, what do we find? We find Paul being baptized within days of his conversion. We find the eunuch here being baptized minutes upon his profession of faith. And then notice his profession of faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Beloved, just that one phrase denotes a lot of understanding that this eunuch had. Remember, beloved, he was reading, in all probability, the scroll of Isaiah, what we know today as Isaiah 53. And would you be willing to concede that while he was reading, he was baffled? And when Philip comes alongside of him, Philip asks, what? Do you understand what you're reading? And what does the eunuch say? Well, how can I, unless someone guide me? And when Philip is brought into the chariot, does not the eunuch ask Philip this question, paraphrasing, of whom is this prophet writing about? Himself or somebody else? And then Philip uses that and he begins to show how Jesus Christ fulfilled Isaiah 53. Beloved, you're talking a very short amount of time, and the eunuch, by the grace of God, gets a Bible degree in a very short amount of time. Notice in verse 37, he's no longer in doubt. He is no longer in speculation. He is no longer in a theological fog bank. Philip says, I'll baptize you, but do you believe? Now, it ain't simply easy believism. Do you notice that? He didn't say, well, do you believe? And the eunuch just says, yeah, I believe a few facts. Or he nods his head to a few historical things. Does not the eunuch make a profession of faith? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said that with some intelligence, but I would beg to differ. He also said it with some understanding that Jesus Christ was more than just a mere man. And since he was the Son of God, that meant that Jesus Christ was just as much divine as the Father and the Spirit. And beloved, please, you got to draw the conclusion that the eunuch also was willing to connect the dot and realize that as the Son of God, Jesus Christ was his Lord and deserved homage, reverence, worship, and obedience. That might bother some in our contemporary days, or our contemporary modern church. That might bother some. But apparently it didn't bother the eunuch. He was willing to make that confession. And I believe he... And then, how do we know that he was submitting to the Lordship of Christ? He's the one desiring baptism. Hey, Philip, there's some water over there. What hinders me to get baptized? He's asking the question about baptism, just like those in Acts 2. They asked Peter, what do we do? They're the ones asking the preacher, what do we do to get saved? He said, there's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip says, well, do you believe? And the eunuch says, yeah, I believe. Well, believe what? I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now turn to Acts 10. You see in the picture here, this first century church? One's profession of faith and one's baptism were hand in hand. That's what we're seeing here. And when I use the Apostle Paul, I'm not afraid to use his example. We're talking just 3 days. But look at Acts 10 now, verses 44 to 48. Acts 10, verses 44 to 48. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, meaning those six Jewish brothers that came along with Peter, which believed were astonished. Well, why were they astonished? As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Beloved, at this time, remember, at this time many of the Jews believed that Gentiles could not be saved. And then there was that element now starting to develop that Gentiles could be saved, but they had to come through the door of Judaism first by way of circumcision and then faith in Christ. Well, these Jewish believers that came with Peter here are astonished. Because the same thing that happened to them in Acts 2, which was a predominantly, exclusively Jewish congregation, now the Spirit of God falls upon the Gentiles. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, watch this, beloved, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now, beloved, I have circled verse 48 in my Bible. Watch this. And Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So, beloved, baptism is not an option. Baptism is not an option. Baptism is a command. And, beloved, listen to this. Let's begin to put our thinking caps on. Acts 2 and 41, you have 3,000 people who 50 days earlier had bloodlust on their mind. Something radical has happened. Something dynamic has happened. Something in a transforming fashion has happened. These 3,000 who cried out for Barabbas to be set free, but Jesus to be killed, submit to baptism. Why? They realized that Jesus was Lord. Peter here tells these Gentiles, oh, by the way, when you're ready, when you pray about it, and when you're in the mood, we'll baptize you. Peter automatically commands them to be baptized. How do we know that something genuine, and how do we know that something really biblical has occurred in this household? When Peter commanded, what was their response? They obeyed. They complied. And beloved, listen carefully, their compliance did not save them. But their compliance was proof positive that they had been saved. That's a world of difference. Their compliance with this command doesn't save them. But I do know, or I can be dogmatic on the fact that they were saved, because when Peter commanded them to do evangelical obedience, they complied. So it's another conclusion that we can draw here tonight. Someone comes along the road, they call themselves a Christian, they call themselves a believer, they claim to believe the gospel. And when the Word of God points its finger at them and points the finger to something in God's Word that they ought to do, if they make excuses about it, if they try to find a loophole about it, or they try to add conditions and reservations and stipulations to that command, they need to examine whether they be in the faith. That's all I'm saying. Everyone here so far, beloved, when you take modern, contemporary Christianity and you bump it up against these opening chapters of the book of Acts, beloved, I think we have a dichotomy here. You find a very wicked contrast. Today we have scores of people telling us that they're saved. Over 80-some-odd percent of the American population claims to be Christian. Beloved, with all that salt and all that light out there, our society ought to be somewhat different, somewhat radical, somewhat transforming, but it's not. There's either a whole lot of salt cubes losing its savor, or there's maybe not enough salt out there in the first place. These people simply complied. Now, look at verse 48 again. Cornelius, not Peter, it's Cornelius who begs Peter to stay a while in fellowship. You get people today who call themselves Christians, and they find it more comfortable to be around lost people than God's people. You got a lot of people today who claim to be saved, and you want to more or less talk about the things of Zion. Like Pilgrim's Progress. Remember Christian and Faithful? They're walking side by side to that celestial city, fellowshipping and talking about the Lord, and they come against all these different characters that John Bunyan enters into the fray. And they persevere together. They enjoyed talking about the Lord, about the Bible, and being with God's people. Beloved, if anyone calls themselves a Christian, and they do not have a spiritual appetite for the people of God and the things of God, I don't think they're a Christian. They can wear that name, they can have all the crosses on their necks and all the plastic Jesuses on their dashboard. But someone calls themselves a Christian and they would rather fellowship with the lost, party with the lost, dance with the lost, talk like the lost, identify themselves with the lost, and they give God's people a token amount of time out of their week. I don't find that here. I see Cornelius desirous for Peter to stay in fellowship. Would you be willing to concede that something radical has happened to this Gentile man? Not just this man. When you read the context, you're talking about Cornelius, his wife, his children, his servants, and even the trained military men, probably 100 of them, under his command, were front and center in that room. The whole lot got saved. Not just him, the whole household. And something dynamic and radical has happened to these people. God has given them a new heart and a new want to. And one of the things that Cornelius wanted to do was to fellowship with Peter. He begged him to stay for a few days. You don't need to turn there for the sake of time, but in Acts chapter 16, we have Lydia, the seller of purple. We have the Philippian jailer, along with his entire household, all following Christ in believers' baptism. Moments following their profession of faith. And all of these cited examples, no infants are also seen being baptized, nor can the context or the passages be made to say any other way without adding or twisting the scriptures. There are those who believe in infant baptism, and two of the passages or two of the contexts that they use is normally Acts chapter 10, the household of Cornelius, and Acts chapter 16, the household of the Philippian jailer. And they are the ones who press into those two passages the idea that there were infants present, because it mentions the whole household being converted and following Christ in believers' baptism. Well, beloved, all those who were seen being baptized were old enough to hear the gospel message, old enough to understand the gospel message, and old enough to be touched by the grace of God, whereby they were able to embrace with their hearts and their minds the demands of the gospel, and then to follow Christ and believe his baptism. And beloved, I cannot see any infant, 1 day old, 8 days old, a couple of years old, fulfilling that requirement. So those who press into these verses that we must automatically assume or give the benefit of the doubt that there were infants present, and somehow when the adults got converted and baptized, so did their little infant children. Beloved, that's being dishonest with the scriptures. Dishonest. On page 22 of this confession, we have what's called Keach's Catechism. I'm going to read to you question 101. Question. To whom is baptism to be administered? To whom is baptism to be given? Baptism is to be administered to all those who actually profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, and none other. So infants cannot fit that requirement. Well, in conclusion tonight, I want to look at the theology of baptism. What does baptism teach? Turn to Romans 6. Romans 6 as we begin to close. Romans chapter 6. I would like everyone to follow along as I read the first 11 verses. And as we read, I would like you to pay close attention to the words that are used. And I would like you to think about the concept of easy believism, the concept of the carnal Christian heresy, this idea where a person can simply believe, and because they believe, that's the sole grounds of their assurance, and they have assurance is because they believe. Well, let's see whether or not that squares with the Scripture. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? According to verses 2, beloved, a true believer has had the principle of reigning sin put to death in their life. It doesn't teach, nor does it imply, that the sin nature has been totally eradicated. That will not occur until the day of glorification, or the final aspect of sanctification, as we shall see in our Sunday school lessons. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Verses 4 is demanding that the person who claims to be a believer, the person who claims to be united with Christ, the person who is claiming that he is one who believes, is to demonstrate that belief by walking in a newness of life. And baptism is a picture of that. It pictures that. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified. Beloved, another synonym for the old man would be the Adamic nature. The Adamic nature is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The carnal Christian heresy advocates it is possible to believe, and that belief can have no effect upon the rest of your life. You can even apostatize, you can even deny Christ, you can even abandon your faith, and still get to heaven. That's how some people teach this. I'm not lying. I'm not stretching it. Read some of their own stuff on their own websites or in their books. We should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Verses 7, once again, advocating that when we become believers, that reigning principle of sin is dead. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death had no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon. And that word reckon is an accounting term. It denotes accounting. You reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Beloved, the Christian doesn't make Jesus Lord. We don't advocate that. But we do preach it, that Jesus is Lord. Even Peter makes that summation in Acts 2 and 36, that this same Jesus whom you've crucified, God the Father has made him both at the same time Lord and Christ. So when a person believes in Jesus, they don't just simply believe in Jesus as an insurance policy from hell. He's received in the totality of his person and in the totality of his glorious work upon the cross. They also receive the glorious work of his intercession, and they also receive the glorious ministry of the Spirit of God who works through their lives to assist them to mortify sin. And any other type of gospel other than that, beloved, is not the gospel of Christ. It's a perversion. Acts 6:1-11, this ordinance actually teaches that radical change that God has begun in the new convert. Beloved, the very grounds of our walk in sanctification. And to make sure that no one twists my words, no one is saved by any work, any human merit, or any contribution. Secondly, no one is justified by taking the grace of God and adding it to any human work or any human contribution. I want that clearly understood. And those who twist our words are violating God's commandment of bearing false witness. But this church takes the position that if you are truly a child of God, that grace and that work of salvation will ultimately work itself out in your life by good works and the fruits that should follow. And those good works and those fruits do not keep you saved. They don't make God love you any more or any less. And those good works and those fruits do not increase nor diminish your legal justified standing before God. That has been settled in the courtroom of God based on Christ and Christ alone. But my dear friend, if God has regenerated you, and if God has justified you, and if God has sanctified you, you will ultimately live a holy life. Is it perfect? No. Are there great times of great spiritual declension? Yes. We're not advocating perfection, my dear friend. We're just simply advocating one thing. There's going to be some fruit on your tree in some form or some fashion. And if that tree is not bearing fruit, in all likelihood, the tree is dead. And then finally tonight, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is called the theology of baptism. What does baptism teach? What does baptism symbolize? What does the ordinance represent? Just like the Lord's Supper. Last Wednesday, we partook of the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a rich wealth of theology, and all the symbols and all the things that it represents and what it points to. But as we close tonight, 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to simply submit to your attention what you find in verses 18 to 22. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Notice that. In the Catholic Mass, Jesus Christ is offered and killed repeatedly in every Mass as the priest crucifies Jesus Christ afresh. For Christ also hath once, and in the Greek it means once and once for all, suffered for sins. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now look at verse 21, another aspect of baptism. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, beloved, if you stop right there, you can make your ground that baptism is needful for salvation. But notice the parentheses. We're going to define what this concept or this idea of saving means. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. So what else does baptism do for the new convert? It is a means of grace to give a good conscience to this young convert by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. I found it amazing for our carnal Christian buddies. Isn't it amazing that when Jesus ascended into heaven, all the angels in heaven apparently have to bow down to his authority, but all the believers on earth can pray about it, think about it, and then they do it later on. Who has gone into heaven, that's Jesus, who's at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers. That term, angels, authorities, and powers, would denote all the angelic host being made subject unto him, unto whom? Christ. Isn't it amazing? The angels have no problem bowing down to Jesus' lordship. But our carnal Christian buddies somehow have an issue with that concept. There's no issue in heaven. They don't make it an issue. The angels don't pray about it. They willingly, lovingly, joyfully do it. But why can't those who profess faith in Christ bow to his lordship in their lives? Something wrong with that. I call that Bible. So, beloved, tonight, as we close, we see those in Acts 2 and 41. They welcome and they embrace Peter's message with great delight, with no reserve. And how is that borne out? How is that proven? How is that made manifest? They are willing to publicly identify themselves with Jesus of Nazareth, who 50 days earlier died a criminal's death. And under the Old Testament law, he died a death worthy of one who was viewed as cursed. Did you get that? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So not only was Jesus crucified under Roman law, he also died under the Mosaic law. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. These same Jews who with their bloodlust called for his blood now identify with him. And they don't do it behind a closed door like closet Christians. To get baptized, those 3,000 souls, here's another application, those 3,000 souls got baptized in all likelihood with all the open pools of water that were available in the city. Beloved, these 3,000 people were not baptized in some closet. They were baptized in full view of the religious authorities and the others who heard Peter's message but walked away in unbelief. And they were willing to bear the stigma and the shame of that identity with Christ by a public ordinance called believer's baptism. And there are those today who go around saying, well, I believe, but they're not willing to bear any shame for Christ. I believe, but they will not bear any persecution for Christ. I believe, but they're not willing to empathize with the people of God who do suffer under persecution. There's something wrong with their brand of Christianity. It's not Bible. It's man-made. Let's pray. Gracious Father, once again we come before your presence to thank you for your grace and mercy given to us in Christ. And Father, we marvel at the great grace that has been given to sinners such as ourselves. Lord, we know that we are undeserving of any of the benefits, let alone the salvation that is given to us through your blessed Son. Help us, Father, as your people, to boldly and to earnestly contend for the faith that was once and once for all delivered to the saints. We know it is unpopular. We know that it will generate hatred from the world. But Father, teach us like Paul does in Hebrews to go outside the camp, outside the city, bearing the reproach of Christ upon ourselves as he bore his own reproach before his Father. In Christ's name, amen.